Turn to 2 Chronicles, please, chapter 9. Second Chronicles in chapter 9. I'd like to follow on from what our brother Perkins has been bringing before us and try and speak a little word of encouragement to the assembly here in Waukesha. It's hard to believe it's almost 15 years since the assembly met together for the first time to break bread. I know there's a few here this morning, number, that were present on that occasion. So we thank God for that, and we trust that the Word of God will be an encouragement to us this weekend. Let's turn then to 2 Chronicles 9, and we'll read at verse number 3. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, his cupbearers also, and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report, which I heard in mine own land, of thine acts and thy wisdom." Now, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 15. The Lord Jesus to his disciples, he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," I take it that's referring back to Peter's confession, "thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, hell, shall not prevail against it." Chapter 18. Brothers referred to this chapter already, verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." One more reading from Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 10, Ephesians 3, verse 10, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The Lord will bless to us the further reading from his word. Now there was a deep impression made upon the Queen of Sheba when she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she came, and she saw, and she was impressed, and she went home. Impressed by what she saw and heard of the wisdom of Solomon. Now, we know the story that God had given to him that wisdom, as he had requested, and it was a display of the wisdom of God in his servant, the king, at that particular time. Now, I want to apply that today because it is marvelous when the fame of the assembly, the local assembly, if you will, attracts others to come and see for themselves. That's a wonderful thing, and it's marvelous whenever that takes place. And people come and they see and they observe, and they're impressed by what they see and discern of the fact that God is in you of a truth. So, since the local assembly is a place where there is a greater than Solomon, where he abides, these attractive features that we've read about from 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 3 and 4 ought to be reflected as well in the assembly. So let's take a look at them briefly this morning, and we trust that they'll be a help and a refreshment to us. She came, and it says that she saw the wisdom of Solomon. Now, the wisdom of Solomon was displayed because God had given him that wisdom. And we find that in the church, that the wisdom of God is also displayed. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the very personification of the wisdom of God. We read from Ephesians 3 and 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the church puts on display the manifold wisdom of God. The local assembly is a local expression of that. It is a place where on display is the very wisdom of God. It comprises saints that have been marvelously changed. And at the moment of conversion, they died with Christ and they were raised with Christ. They are Christians. They may come from all kinds of different backgrounds. Might be Jews or Gentiles, rich or poor. Regardless of ethnicity, they may be old or young, handsome or homely. But they're all together. And they're together in one place. And they're enjoying the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is diversity in unity. They're different, but they're together. Now, after all, that is a reflection of the very purpose of God in Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ. So the local assembly, as it meets together, as it functions together, as God intended, it is a statement to the world in testimony that God is doing great things and will yet do great things in the person of his Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that measure, the assembly is putting on display the very wisdom of God in Christ. That company meets in godly order and according to God's wisdom, and it functions in that way. So the question to our hearts has already been challenged. Are our interactions with one another in the local assembly marked by godly wisdom? And does godly order pertain even in our personal interactions with one another? Because the assembly as a whole will be just what we are as individuals in our own lives. Now, I've been in an assembly. I've been linked with the assemblies all my life, I guess, in terms of I was raised in a Christian home. Folks were in the assembly. God saved me when I was 13. Shortly after, we were baptized and received into fellowship. I've been there ever since. And we know that difficulties can arise in assembly life. Difficulties that would take the very wisdom of Solomon to solve. But you know, every assembly has a resource that is greater than the wisdom of Solomon. And that is divine wisdom. Where would you get that? Well, James would tell us where you can get that. Chapter 1, verse 5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not. He will give sincerely to those who genuinely want to know the mind of God, the wisdom of God. It is available. What kind of wisdom does he give? Again, James will answer that question. In chapter 3, verse 17, listen to it. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's not impure. Then peaceable. God's wisdom is not argumentative. It is peaceable. It is gentle. God's wisdom is not abrasive. Doesn't rub people the wrong way. Gentle. Easy to be entreated. That is, it's open to reason. Do people find me easy to be entreated, open to reason? Or am I known to be bullheaded and downright stubborn? Well, don't answer out loud, please. Full of mercy and good fruits. Benevolent, our brother's been mentioning that. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality, impartial. Family membership does not impair the judgment. Impartial, without hypocrisy, that is, the wisdom that God gives is absolutely sincere. And that's available to all that will ask, according to the book of James. So in the assembly, a greater than Solomon is here, the wisdom of God on display. She also noticed the house that he had built. Now, that was quite a house, particularly in those days. Solomon's house was built with great and costly stones that were hewn. Some of them were sawed. Some of the foundation stones are described as being 15 feet long. Some were 12 feet. And the house was built with beams of cedar. In short, it was a house that was fit for the king. It was a house that was marked by these foundation stones that were huge. It was marked by stability. It had a good foundation. This house that he had built. It wasn't some kind of flimsy structure that was just stick built or was easily swaying in the wind. One gust of wind comes, it sways that way. Another gust comes, it goes that way. It was marked by stability. And so is the church. We read from Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the church of the dispensation, even though by schisms rent asunder and by heresies distress, it will be the church victorious. That's the purpose of God. And it is the mind of God that the assembly as well should be a reflection of that, should be a local expression of stability. A house of God marked by stability, a habitation of God by the Spirit, something that is not going to shift around with every wind that comes and blows. Every wind of doctrine blows this way, and another little wind of doctrine comes and blows that way, and the whole thing's shifting around. Or a brother has a certain pet peeve, so the thing shifts that way. Or or tries to press personal preferences upon others, and it shifts that way as a result. No, no, no. The local assembly will be an expression of stability. I will build my church, said the Lord Jesus Christ. In the days of the apostles, and as assemblies were being planted and established and being taught and instructed in the Word of God, it was anticipated that there would be difficulties. Paul gathered the assembly at Ephesus, the elders of the assembly at Ephesus together there in Acts chapter 20. And he said to them, after my departure, there will be men that will arise from within to draw away disciples after themselves. And Paul could anticipate that there would be difficulties that would arise. And the appeal would be that they would be solid, that they would stand, that they would watch carefully. And he gives them words to encourage them. And when it comes to standing solidly, it will be the rock of divine truth that will keep the thing stable, said the Lord Jesus to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that rock, the church would be built. What is it that will give to the assembly stability in the face of hostility that comes from without, fears and difficulties that arise from within? What gives stability? It will be this, that which rests firmly upon the person of Christ, upon his word, upon his work. And where the presence of Christ is known, the influence of men will diminish. And the thing will stand for God. Too often difficulties arise amongst us and in our own individual lives because of the low level of spiritual tone, the low level of communion that we enjoy with God from day to day. The flesh takes its advantage. It's always there to dog us. But in the assembly, a greater than Solomon is here, and stability ought to mark the company as well. Just a little word there on the presence of the king. It was a place where he dwelt. And so when the Queen of Sheba came, she saw his house. It was a place where he dwelt. And others coming to the assembly should recognize, as we've been reminded, that God is among you of a truth, because a greater than Solomon is here. So she saw his wisdom, she saw his house, and the meat of his table, the king's table, a place of nourishment. Food and drink was abundant. It was a place that was well supplied. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 4 describes it. King's table, Solomon's bread for one day, listen to it, for one day was 187 bushels of fine flour. 187. 375 bushels of meal for one day. 10 fat oxen, that make a lot of sandwiches, and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside deer and gazelles and roebucks and fattened fowl. One day. It was well supplied, wasn't it? You couldn't come to Solomon's table and go away hungry unless you were deliberately starving yourself. And when we come to the church also is well supplied for nourishment. We read in Ephesians 4, from whom? Christ. The whole body, joined and held together by every joint, which is well equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The ESV. Did you notice that? When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The assembly is well supplied with an abundance from God, with food for the saints, when each part is working properly. So God has given to the church men that are gifted to teach. He has given helps. There are men that have written books that are still a help. And when each part is working properly, and the brethren have done their homework for a Wednesday night Bible reading, when they're met together, the saints will be fed. They will be nourished. They will be built up. There are elders in that company that are apt to teach. When they work properly, the saints will be fed. Peter was told to give food to my lambs, to shepherd my sheep, to feed my sheep. And so far as resources go, there are all the cattle on 1,000 hills in the Word of God, from the hand of God to feed his people, that they go not away hungry and impoverished. You doing your part, brother? Taking time for preparation for the Bible reading? Are you exercised for the gospel Sunday night? Sisters, too. Oftentimes, my own dear wife, in her preparation for the Bible reading in Mount Sterling Wednesday night, she shares a thought or two with us that is, I hadn't seen it. Sisters can be a help. Showing love, showing kindness in the assembly, benevolence, as we've been hearing. And so the church is blessed. The hymn writer wrote, "One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued, because a greater than Solomon is here." She noticed something else. Now notice, this is the testimony of Solomon's, of her interaction with Solomon and what she saw. It was a testimony to her. And the assembly, in testimony. That's the emphasis I want to get across this morning. The testimony of the assembly in its locality. She noticed the sitting of her servant, of his servants. The sitting, how they sat. She was a keen observer. She was watching. She saw those servants, how they sat and conducted themselves in the presence of the king. And what she saw impressed her. Ephesians 2. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So saints are those that sit together in heavenly places. Our place of worship is not the gospel hall, but it's the heavenly places. We have the gospel hall as a convenience, a place where we meet together. But did you notice the emphasis there in that verse? Raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now the assembly locally is an expression of that. It's an expression of what God has done spiritually. So, it's a people that are heavenly in character, and they are together. There's a togetherness about them. That's God's intent, that the people of God should be together. And it's together in Christ Jesus. It is He who binds us together. Brethren, it's not merely family ties. Nice to enjoy family relationships, but in the assembly, there's something that's much deeper, much stronger. It's our relationship with Christ that binds us together. And as that is enjoyed, that will bind us together, as we've been hearing, in love. Our relationship to Christ. Those servants conducted themselves in the presence of the king, very, very conscious of his royal presence. And that is known as well in the company of his people, isn't it? There am I in the midst of them. Are we conscious when we meet together in assembly capacity, when the assembly meets, are we conscious, very conscious, that he is there, of his presence? That would cause worship to spontaneously come from our hearts in as much as we are conscious that he is present. We have in our English language the facility and the ability to do something that is not present in other languages, or is not prevalent in other languages, as I understand, and that is the use of the first person singular when addressing God, thee and thou. It gives to God a place that is singular, and why would we not use it? Reverence. I'm going to ask you a question. Is chewing gum at the Lord's Supper, is that reverent? I mean, I don't know how many of you saw the video clips or watched that royal wedding yesterday. I didn't notice the Archbishop of Canterbury or Westminster or whoever he was chewing gum when he was conducting that ceremony. Did you? Anybody else there, did you see chewing gum? They were conscious of royalty in their midst and all that, and we should be conscious of the Lord's presence and conduct ourselves accordingly. I didn't see anybody in that in those little clips. I didn't see anybody running out to the bathroom midway through the ceremony. Maybe they did, but I didn't see it. I think that most of them made sure they went first and could go after, you know. Conscious of his presence. A display of reverence that was a testimony to others that were looking on. So we have the order of Solomon's house, his servants, and the way they sat. Then she noticed something else. The attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also and their apparel. You notice anything repeated there? The attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also and their apparel. She's watching. She's seeing. She's being impressed. It's testimony speaking to her heart. She saw the order of Solomon's servants. She saw the respect for the established authority of the king, even in the way that they were dressed. It was a testimony thing to her. Those servants were marked by submission to his will. And she could tell by looking at them that they were Solomon's servants. There was an order about them. There was a dignity about them. They were Solomon's servants. And that ought to be seen as well, should it not, in the assembly of the Lord's people, when they're gathered together. It's a testimony thing. Others are looking on. Others are looking on. And the assembly is a testimony in a locality. And in our Western culture, we have the opportunity of showing by our style of dress whether or not we are showing respect for what we are doing, don't we? Why would we not use it? Now, the Bible does not specify the style of dress. And I would be going too far this morning standing here to go where the Bible doesn't go and specify the style of dress. We do not dress, I take it, to impress God. God's not impressed by how you dress. He sees right through you. I mean, I don't know about you, but certainly I've enjoyed some wonderful times of communion with God laying in the bathtub. And I didn't have my suit on. God's not impressed by how we dress. We don't impress him by how we dress. So the argument that we should put on our best for God, I don't buy that. Because God's not impressed by the threads that I have on my clothes, on my body. But how I dress is a testimony to others. It's them that see the clothes. And that's the point. And how I dress makes a statement of what is within my heart, Godward. And others are looking on. And it's a testimony thing. And in our culture, we can make a statement by how we dress that we are honoring God. And the principle of showing honor to God is right throughout the scriptures, and giving God our best in that regard is right throughout the scriptures. Showing honor to God, and that can be reflected as others look on by how we dress. It was seen in Solomon's house, and it can be seen in the assembly as well. So our dress should be, I take it, dignified. When we come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be marked by dignity. And if consciousness of his presence will modify our dress so that we're sensitive to this principle of showing honor to what we're doing and involved in, gathered in his presence, to his name, as a testimony in the world. So drawing on that principle, I take it that a sensible, respectable, modest form of dress will be a fitting testimony to all that there is a dignity in gathering to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not being specific enough for some of you. That's fine. The Bible isn't either. And I may be saying too much for some as well. That's fine. I'm telling you what I believe. A sensible, respectable, modest form of dress will be a fitting testimony that there is a dignity in gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because a greater than Solomon is here. She noticed as well his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, and there was no more spirit in her. I tell you, the testimony that she saw and bore witness to was effective. She watched the king as the king ascended into the house of the Lord. And as she watched, she was thoroughly impressed. The king ascending to the house of the Lord. Our King is ascended as well. The risen head of the church is exalted to the right hand of God, where he sits expectantly, waiting that moment when he'll step from the throne, come to the air, and call his waiting people home. And his people, meantime, here on earth, are waiting for the dawning of that glad and blessed day. And as they meet together to break the bread and drink the cup, they do it until he come. And it's a statement to the world that the King is coming. He has ascended, Ephesians 4 and 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And as we gather together to remember him, and as we gather together in assembly capacity, it's anticipating the fact that the risen, exalted Christ is coming again to take his people home. And we present that in testimony to the world. We have the privilege of proclaiming to all around that the Lord Jesus is not only exalted, risen bodily from the dead, but he's coming back again, the glorified Lord. And to reach out with the gospel to others that they might be gathered in before it's eternally too late. So may the Lord encourage us to live loosely to the things of this world, and to give to that same world a good testimony to him whom our hearts adore, and to honor him in the expressions of testimony until he comes again, because a greater than Solomon is here. The Lord bless his word to our hearts.